A girl stayed at the home of her friend for dinner, and vegetable was buttered broccoli. So it was served to her, and the mother asked if she liked it, and she said, oh, yes. And it sat in front of her on her plate for a while. She ate the other things, but she didn't eat the broccoli. And her friend's mother, who served the broccoli, asked her, don't you like broccoli? And she said, oh, I love it, ma'am, but not enough to eat it. Sometimes we say no to things we should do, and sometimes it gets pretty subtle, right? Well, if you miss subtleties, don't worry. The main character in today's story was not subtle at all in his no. His name is Jonah, and I want to turn, if you would, turn with me to Jonah chapter 1. Got some lovely notes in the bulletin this week, and since we've had issues with our screen, maybe that's a really good thing. We'll see. I didn't get all the slides on here, but hey. You know, we're going to be in the Old Testament again, and some Christians don't read a lot of the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is the Bible of Jesus and the disciples. It was the only Bible they knew, and the New Testament doesn't work without it. So, of course, the New Testament has a vital importance for us as Christians. The Old Testament leads toward it, and it's amazing the ways the book of Jonah points forward. Says some really powerful things. I love this book, and you'll hear that in multiple ways this month, I'm sure. So Jonah chapter 1, and would you stand as soon as you have that? So we can read it together. And this chapter is a little bit longer than some, but it's so powerful, and you might sense it to be continued, and that's okay, right? Jonah 1, and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your good word for us. We ask you to help us to understand our lives better by your speaking to us, Lord. So we ask you to illuminate it for us, inspire it for our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Jonah 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm down? What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. Jonah had a mission, and we have a mission. And I was supposed to show you this just a moment ago. Jeb, do you have that first slide you can pull up? We're challenging our church to help us kind of visualize the mission statement. So I have a couple examples here for you. Of course, we put it in the bulletin. And it's important for us to have a sense of why we go about doing what we're doing. And there's a, go to that next slide, would you? I've seen some neat visualization of Scripture. So here's Psalm 139, and that sense of knowing our heart, you know, I like that. We'll get back to that in a little bit. Here's another one, visualizing Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes saw my own unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book. Sometimes visualizing something can help us see it better. And so our mission is to love people where they are and help them follow Jesus. And so if you can think of some ways to help us with the lettering, help us kind of visualize with the lettering, I'd love for you to draw that or type that. Maybe use fonts or clip art or something. We just want to be thoughtful and creative to help us. Jonah had a mission. Have you ever been told by God to do something, either through the Bible or some other way, and yet you did not do it? I think we can all say that we have. I think so. This scripture tells us a version of that, and it embodies it so well. For many of us, the idea of sharing the gospel with someone is perhaps the not most exciting thought, you know? Sharing the good news of Jesus with someone else, I know it makes me a little bit nervous, even when I know it's going to happen, even when inside I'm excited, and yet I'm also a little bit nervous. Maybe you are excited at times, but you have mixed feelings. So we all have a sense of what Jonah felt, perhaps. But the Bible doesn't tell us what he feels, just what he did. Jonah did the opposite of what God called. He rebelled. Now, most of the prophets we read about in Scripture, they usually say yes to God, even if it's a reluctant yes. Most of them have, you know, perhaps some hesitancies, but they mostly say yes. But when God tells Jonah to go east, Jonah goes west. He goes west, he goes to the west coast of his nation, and then he sets on board a boat going to the farthest west place that any of his people knows of, Tarshish. In the Old Testament, the farthest west I can remember hearing about is Egypt. Can anybody hear of anybody remember anything further than Egypt? Seems like that's the furthest most west place. I didn't know about Tarshish. Most scholars now think that it's way west of Egypt. Go ahead and pull up that map for us, Jeb. So over by Sidon is Joppa, Sidon and Tyre. There's Joppa. That's where he put in. He went west. You know, Memphis is in Egypt. But it's further than that. Go further, would you, Jeb? And further than that. So there we go. Where it says Tingis there, Tarshish, a lot of people think it's Tarsus. And that was actually a mining colony that they traded from. Now, has anybody ever sailed or been on a boat from one side of the Mediterranean or the other? Anybody sailed anywhere near that far? You might say Jonah's brave, but actually almost nobody in the Old Testament, at least of the Israelites, were brave when it came to water. This was a very brave thing that Jonah did, except he's running from God, right? So maybe it's not brave. I don't know, but I can't imagine going this far. Remember, they didn't have steamboats or anything. This was sailing. And as I was trying to figure out, you know, what kind of boat would take someone that far? You could truly say when God said go, Jonah said no. He sent Jonah to proclaim his word, and is there anything more precious than God's divine revelation? Anything? And is there anything better than to share that with the world or share that with someone? Oh, it may be hard, but is there anything better than that? Whether it's God creating the word, his creating word that made all the universe, or if it's God's law and declaration of sin and righteousness, the revealer of his character or his goodness, or if it's God's condemnation of sin. Maybe it's his word of forgiveness or transformation or new life. Like, God's word is precious to us. It's precious for the world. Maybe it was a word of love. No matter what all God meant in this word that he gives, and we'll get into that in a couple weeks, God sent Jonah with something precious, his very word. God said, go, and Jonah said, no. So we talk about this story so that we can, by God's grace, say yes to his word. Now, as I said, he's going by boat, and you might wonder what kind of boat can go that far. Well, this boat could row, and this boat could sail, we hear about. What kind of boat would do that? Well, actually, the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians did a lot of that, and they usually stayed close to the coast as they sailed. They did that. Now, you might notice that Jonah paid a fare. This was a normal thing. This wasn't the first guy like some Columbus guy or you know, any of those other famous explorers. He was doing something that a lot of them were doing. So he paid his fare and went. There was a boat just like this. This is a diagram of one that was dredged up out of Turkey that was actually 14th century BC, so 500 to 600 years before Jonah's time. And the cargo in that boat, if I can find my notes here, they had 10 tons of copper in that boat, a ton of tin, a ton of terebinth resin for incense in 150 jars, a large quantity of raw glass, and many other precious goods. So these weren't tiny boats, and they obviously had two decks. Jonah was going by boat, and he came upon this storm that rose up. And we know right away God sent the storm because that's what we're being told. Obviously, they figured out pretty quick this was not a usual storm. They didn't normally travel in the stormy time of year. And this storm came up like a wall against them. They could not get past it. They rowed and they did everything they possibly could. They threw out the entire cargo, it says. They tried everything. Each sailor prayed to his own God, it says. And the captain came to Jonah and they tried to figure out what in the world they could do. I like to think of Psalm 139 as perhaps Jonah's psalm. There's a few verses there that I think reflect really well for Jonah. So I'm going to read them a little bit out of order. Verse 7. Verse 7 says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? In verse 5, you hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. And then verse 9, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, that is the east, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. The sailors are praying, and Jonah's just sleeping. You can probably imagine what it's like to be on a boat. Anybody ever been on a boat in the middle of at least some big old waves? Boats don't often go out in the storm, but you know, you can't always know. I remember a whale watching tour. I was in, I don't know, maybe fifth grade, somewhere around there. And we were supposed to see whales, but I don't remember any whales. I remember the weather on the way back. And I don't remember any storms or rain or clouds or anything, but just the waves. They were so bad. And I was pretty used to driving in cars and some car sickness, you know. But I just remember like the front of my knees as I was doubled over and seeing my shoes, you know, looking at the deck there, doing everything I could to hold a certain something within my body and not be the first one to make that mistake. Because you can just imagine. And if you've been on a boat like that, you can imagine what it would be like. I don't know if I totally feared my life, but I certainly wondered if we were going to get back that day. I wondered if we were making any progress. It was horrible. And, you know, then you're trying to watch for the shoreline, but it's not getting closer, you know? It was horrible. And just add some clouds and lightning and, you know, rain, torrential rain. You can imagine what it would have been like for them. So after they had unloaded everything they could off that boat, they were rowing as much as they possibly could to get closer to that the shore there, and they just could not. So they turned to Jonah, who was sleeping. It's possible he was behind all the cargo. They came to him last. I don't know. But they ask him 100 questions, and he answers some of them. A little bonus extra credit there if you can figure out which question he does not answer to them. I thought that was interesting. And when they finally do get an answer from him, they don't like it, right? Here's Jonah who tells them his God is the God who created the seas and the land. And if there's two things they cared about in that moment, it was the seas and the land, right? Oh no, what have you done, they said. Or maybe what have you not done, you know? Obviously Jonah should be praying. So they called out to him so that he would. And eventually they get word that they need from him. And they ask him, what should we do to you? And he tells them to throw him in the ocean. And it's funny how it's cowardice all the way down, right? Jonah was a coward to go to Nineveh. He was a coward. And then in the very last moment, he won't jump in the ocean. He asks them to throw him in. Now, at this point, they're thinking, hey, if this is a sacrifice to the sea god, we can make this sacrifice. And so they do. And they throw him in. And the water becomes calm. And if you're not sure what happens next, you'll have to come back next week. But I want to reflect on this with you. Because I think all of us have at some point been nervous about bringing the Word of God to someone else. And, you know, it's understandable. It's always been the case. In my gut, I think we have history that goes back to the wars of religion in England and also Europe that kind of fuels that current culture that is, don't talk about politics and religion. But I want to talk with you about our reasons. You know, what are some of the reasons we get nervous about sharing God's word to someone else, the good news?
We're afraid we can't answer their questions.
All right. Might have a hard question for us and we won't know what to say. Sure.
Rejection.
Afraid of rejection. We want them to say yes, but they might reject. Yeah. Good. What else? Yeah. The relationship might change. Yeah.
Afraid of being rejected yourself to what they're saying.
Yeah. Maybe they won't want to talk to me anymore. Yeah. Yeah, all of those things. I was thinking about culture specifically. You know, we're afraid we might look silly because it's not normal in culture, so to speak. Culture is a kind of a programming for us as humans that guides our actions, and it can be very useful. You know, we laugh when species do this or that. You know, you watch a nature video, and why does that animal do that thing? I was looking at these things called, I think they're mud puppies, and their mating dance, they're just ugly-looking things, but their mating dance, they kind of jump up on their tail thing, and it was funny watching them do it next to each other. And you think, you know, if I was the female of that species, I don't know what I'm looking at here, you know? But they know, you know? And same with us, like, as humans, like, we have cultural programming. It is a little funny sometimes from a distance. Or if you go to another culture and you see it and you can kind of snicker at another culture, then you come back home and go, oh, wait, why do we do that again? That's pretty weird. But cultural programming, culture is really helpful for us for things like driving, you know? If we all do the same things in the same way, driving is safe, you know? Same with other forms of transportation, like when we're getting crammed on a light rail train in Seattle, you know? Transportation is one of those spots where safety matters, and so we are supposed to do things the same way, you know? But culture can work against us. And there's a new kind of cultural programming in us as Americans. It's got a fancy word for it, and personally, I like understanding things like culture. I like looking under the hood because it helps me understand not only why I do things that are silly, maybe you shouldn't do, but why other people do things so that, you know, we can do what God calls us to do and not merely what culture calls us to do. And this new thing is called expressive individualism. And we've been heading this way for a long time, so it's not totally new, but it was helpful for me to understand how it's being described these days. Pastor Tim Keller passed away recently, but he pastored at Redeemer Church in New York City, which is a kind of a cultural hub. And he said it this way, that our identification comes through self-expression, through discovering one's most authentic desires and being free to express one's most authentic self. And if you didn't totally catch that, don't worry. We're going to get into it a little bit here. I heard it expressed this way on the Truth Over Tribe podcast this week. There's four different components that are highlighted here, and there's a little bit of overlap, but this was explained by Robert Bella, a sociologist. He was drawing on the work of Alexis de Tocqueville and Charles Taylor. And again, if you like any of those things, I like to talk about these things. I'm sort of an amateur when it comes to sociology and culture stuff. And to express again, this is the water we are swimming in. So it's hard to talk about, it's hard for two fish to talk about the water they're swimming in, right? You can't really get outside of it. And yet I think you'll recognize the parts of this as we talk about it. The first of all, that your true self is what's on the inside. And that's a little bit different than how things used to be. Secondly, the world around you wants to cage you by telling you who you are. Wants to put a mold on you so that it's telling you what you are. By the way, there are notes inside the bulletin, and I do have it in there. So, the third part is you need to discover the true self inside you, affirm that true self, and express that true self. And number four, the highest virtue in life is in expressing that true self. Now, does this explain some of the weird things we see, kind of like those mud puppies jumping around like, oh, that's where that's coming from? You know, one of my big questions for this is, where's everybody else? Everybody else exists to affirm all the stuff you find all by yourself, as it turns out. Something like that. So just real quick, I think the Bible has some responses to these things. These aren't completely wrong, but they're partly wrong when it comes to the Christian understanding. First of all, to modify that first one, what's inside all of us is the sinful nature. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Number two, instead of merely looking at everyone around you as those who are trying to cage you, to tell you who you are against your will, the Bible says, Genesis 1:27, your Creator wants to tell you who you are. In the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. I mean, if you want to know about something, find out who created that something, right? Learn from the Creator. Thirdly, instead of discovering your true self inside of you all by yourself, instead of merely living life to express that self, discover who you are in Christ. Galatians 3:26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Notice the Bible draws others into our sense of identity, and that's a really good thing. And number four, instead of the highest virtue in life being self-expression of that true self you found all by yourself, the highest virtue is loving God and others as Jesus does. John 15:13 says this, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And it's interesting, for all the talk our culture does about love, that love has nothing to do with the culture's self-expression for us as individuals. I think that explains some things. But love is at the heart of all that God has done. And it's at the heart of who we are to be. So isn't it amazing how Jesus draws our attention to the cross through this? The sacrifice which gives us life. And in the same breath, he draws our attention forward to love. Loving others as Jesus does. Now, I like to talk about culture stuff, so if you want to do that with me later on, you're welcome to. Truthfully, I think that self-centered individualism is exactly what Jonah was expressing here as he ran from God. He was living his truest self. That's what he wanted to do, so he went and he did it. And in the process, he kept his life-saving good news all to himself. He kept it from others. And he didn't even try to help the sailors whose lives he had imperiled along the way. By the way, this is one of many spots in Jonah where there's some pretty treacherous things that happen, and yet God's love is poking. There's a lot of humor here in these sailors that do all the right things while Jonah's doing all the wrong things. And if you keep reading, something else happens. The sailors kind of save themselves. Did you notice that? After asking Jonah his identity, and he tells them, they turn to the God that was his God, and they pray to him, they fear him, and they offer sacrifices, and they offer vows, and there's a commitment of relationship. And it's like almost without Jonah, Jonah's message brings salvation to the sailors. And it's God keeps poking at our misunderstandings of who we are and our cultural issues, and he pokes the truth right through for us. And so as American Christians, I think we need to keep reminding each other and poke through the veneer of culture to remind each other our hearts are desperately sinful and rebellious in nature. Only God can change them. And so we are so blessed beyond words that the Lord wants to, that he sent his son for us so that we could be changed. We could experience the forgiveness that he has for us. And then to make us as new creatures, like his original plan, and to live the way he calls us to as transformed people, so that we have a heart expressing his own unique combination of love and identity. A heart full of love, all sin excluding. Wouldn't you rather have that? Wouldn't you rather have the image of God shining through your life rather than something you find in a heart of darkness all by yourself? Wouldn't you rather have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control? Wouldn't you rather have as your identity Jesus, the Christ, who made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in humble human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Philippians 2, verses 7 through 8. Wouldn't you rather have that? Benjamin Budd was a proverbial drug-fueled rock and roller. He started life wanting to be special, feeling he was special, and he wanted to be special on his own terms. He tried church, he tried music, and he found eventually his identity as a rock and roller. And he fueled that lifestyle with drugs and alcohol. His life spiraled out of control quickly. In his 20s, his mom died, and he was pretty young. And so he turned the frustration and the anger that he had toward God. And he wondered how God could do such a thing to her, a Jesus-loving person. And he cursed God for it. Later reflection, he realized how hard he made his parents' lives. Soon after his mom's death, his father committed suicide. And again, he blamed his father. He blamed everyone around him, and he blamed everyone for his addiction. He still went on with the rock and roll, and it was pretty regularly, he said, he fell down, even falling off the stage in the middle of the show. But it didn't stop him. He was not a long-term success. He found himself in smaller apartments, eventually kicked out of one and in a small apartment, one bedroom, with no electricity. He turned to different drugs. And when his girlfriend kicked him out, he hit rock bottom. In that moment, he called a longtime friend named Missy. She told him he could have a different future in Christ. She shared the gospel with him and told him that Jesus has a plan and a purpose for his life, which he didn't know what that would mean at this point. But in that moment, he lied down on a borrowed couch and looked to the only thing he had left, a green tub of odds and ends, memories. He hoped to find something in there that could give him meaning and purpose. And underneath all of it, he found his mom's Bible with the cover worn off and her handwriting all over it. Now, it took a little while for the message of that Bible to get into him, but he started reading it. Many things grabbed his attention, such as some wisdom from Proverbs 23:29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Him, that's who. And it went on to talk about alcohol. 20 verse 1, wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. And also in chapter 23, drunkards and gluttons became poor, and drowsiness clothed them in rags. And he saw all this wisdom about his life. He couldn't believe. As he was stumbling through life, he knew God had something for him. And he found that purpose. And he stopped pushing people away. He cried out to Jesus. And he received salvation. And pretty soon, he didn't desire those other drugs, those other powers in his life. He found God's grace was enough for him, and God's power was enough for him. And God gave him a power, a desire to want to pray and to read his word. He eventually married that childhood friend, Missy, and was free from drugs for decades, the whole time. And it's amazing what God can do, even in a hopeless case. I think Jonah, looking toward Nineveh, thought it's probably a hopeless case. But we need reminders. God can help the most hopeless of case. Now, you and I both know that a fish swallowed Jonah, and that's either the best thing that could happen to him or the worst thing that could happen to him. You'll have to hear next week. Our dear friend Dave is going to help us with that message. We're glad Dave Linder can help us with that. Obviously, it's not the end of his story. So the closing thought for this, for us, is this. What kind of God chases after a guy like Jonah? Because Jonah is not a winner here. He's from around Nazareth, where Jesus is later from. Kind of podunk Israel. Except, apologies to those who are from podunk. Apparently that is a city in Michigan. But Jonah wasn't a winner in any ways. And he wasn't going anywhere that we can tell. We often preach Jonah like he's the hero. You definitely won't think that by the end of this series. But I think you'll see before we're done that though he's not the hero of the story, there's something really powerful we can learn from it. God chased Jonah. And why would he do that? There's only two possibles I can think of, and one is from the skeptics. The skeptics would say that Yahweh, the Lord, is petty and arrogant. Why chase after this one guy? Surely he has other people he can use. But perhaps God is the biggest-hearted one you've ever had the privilege of meeting. Perhaps he's someone who can care for over 120,000 Ninevites and also really care about one guy with an ugly, selfish heart. You'll find out if you come back. Before we go, it's amazing to see that God used Jonah, like against his will, like he's an accidental prophet. Like he's the Mr. Bean of prophets. Or he's Scooby-Doo and Shaggy. Pick your show. Like he accidentally succeeds, right? Did you ever feel like the Charlie Chaplin of servants? Or one of the spiritual Three Stooges? God can use you. Even if you're just a beginner, or even if you should be in at least the third grade of spiritual grades by now, you know? God can use you. It's wonderful to me that this story gets preserved in Scripture. That God really wants to take the message here and for us to be changed by it. Not just the Ninevites, not just the sailors around Jonah. He has hope for us. He wants to show us how to truly live in God's kingdom as his heralds, as his proclaimers, as his sharers of the good news. Because we don't create God's transformation in others, we just get to announce it or remind people of it or pray for it. That's it. That's what he's calling us to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I think I can speak with absolute authority that none of us feel worthy to be heralds of the kingdom. None of us feel worthy to be proclaimers of your good news. And yet we are in awe that you've called us to this thing, just like you called Jonah. We aren't great prophets from the Old Testament, and yet there's something here we can learn and gain from. So we ask you to help us. Just as Jonah rebelled, but he has a next step. Something else is going to happen. Lord, I just want to say with confidence that all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen. All of us have made mistakes or been tempted to turn back. And yet you have grace for us and to be witnesses. And so as we think about this, Lord, as we think about loving others where they're at so that they can follow you, help us in this, Lord. Give us the words to say. Give us the time, Lord, the timing, the right time, so we can discern, we ask. Help us to be your people in word and in deed, we ask. And all God's people said,